If you would please turn with me in your Bibles to our text this morning, which is 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 19 to 21. So 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 19 to 21. 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 19 to 21. Please then hear with me the reading of God's Word. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Thus far as a reading of God's Word. Well, today, and really throughout every generation, people are and have been guided by something over the course of their lives. The question is, what guides you, though, through your life? For some people, it's what they've learned in school about maybe the world and who they are. For others, what guides them is maybe the example of others they look up to. For some, what guides them is maybe some, you know, self-help books that they read that teach them how to be a better version of themselves. For others, it could be the pursuit of something, though. What guides them in life is the pursuit of maybe money, of human wisdom, of pleasure. I mean, isn't that what Solomon tells us for some time in his life he pursued in the book of Ecclesiastes? But how does anyone who follows these guides know that it is guiding them well in life and not wrongly? Right? How do they know that whatever they are dedicating their life to pursuing is actually the right thing to do? Well, I think for most they don't. Rather, for most, throughout every generation, they are led, they are guided by feelings. Right? I feel like this is what I should be doing. I feel like this is the right thing. I feel like this is my purpose. I feel as if this is good. Right? And so that's what kind of guides them and drives them through life. But, I mean, think about what uncertainty that brings. Right? There is no certainty in being led by your feelings. It's the same kind of, though, uncertainty that even the other religions of the world offer, right? I mean, think of all the religions of the world in which it is an attempt to kind of tip the scales in your favor by doing more good than bad, and yet, for most, if you asked them, they couldn't tell you for certain they'd be in heaven, even if they were able to accomplish that feat. Right? So, this way of living, though, right, being guided by all of these various things that I've just described, I think falls into that category that Peter introduced earlier in verse 16, which was cleverly devised myths. Right? Remember that what Peter was doing there was kind of setting all the things that the world loves and believes in and follows after in opposition to the truth. Right? Everything that opposes the truth, Peter is saying, is a fable. Right? Everything that the world follows after and allows guide them, apart from Christ and the Word, is a myth. It's false. It might please the senses. It might temporarily make one happy. But none of these things have a power inherently in them to change and to make everlastingly happy. Right? This is why Peter's message is to turn from fables to Christ. Right? Turn from fables to Christ. Turn from all of those false religions to Jesus. Turn from all of those vain philosophies to Jesus. Turn from whatever you believe in and what you are allowing to guide you in your life to Jesus. And to His Word concerning Him, because it is only there that you will find certainty in life. It is only there you will discover those things that are most vital and most necessary and most important to guide you through life. It's there in the Word you will discover knowledge and true knowledge of God. It is there and only there you will find all spiritual truth. It is there you will find salvation. It is there you will find eternal happiness. And it is only there that you will find what you need to guide you through life in order that you might run this life well. And it is only when you have it that you no longer have to guess, am I being guided correctly in the path that I am taking? You no longer have to be guided throughout your life based on your feelings, unsure of what you're doing or where you're going. This is one reason why that answer, right? What is it that guides you through life, is so vitally important. Because there are 1,001 false guides in this world. But all of them will lead you astray. All of them will lead you down the path of destruction. Right? There is only one right guide that will lead you to God and to glory. And although many of those other guides in the world might be sprinkled with truth, some more than others, at the end of the day, they are still false guides. They are false guides because they are of man's invention and innovation. And because they are of man's innovation, they inherently are stained with corruption and impurity. There is only one guide that is perfect. There is only one guide that is perfectly true. There is only one guide that cannot fail you, and that every single person who has ever lived needs to seek after, look to guide you in your thinking and your living and your doing and your feeling. And what does that guide, Peter, tell us? Well, he says that it is God in His Word. Why is that? Well, because, right, God is not like us. Right? His Word is perfectly true because He is perfectly true. That's why when He gives us His Word, everyone would do well to listen, to pay attention, to hold fast to what He says on account of His own testimony as the Word's author. Right? His Word then is an infallible guide because the author of it is infallible. It's a guide then unlike all of the earthly imposters out there. It is a guide then that is most excellent because its author is most excellent. It is a guide that everyone needs, but it is a guide that every Christian who has it has to hold fast to, right, cling to, live by throughout the course of their lives. And it's here at this junction of the letter in these three verses then that Peter presses home the glorious character of Scripture that makes it what it is, giving everyone here reason to want to hold fast to this prophetic Word and to see it as the preeminent guide, the ultimate guide for our lives in this world. And so we're going to look at just 2 points this morning to bring this out. And I'll give you the 2 points right now at the outset. Point one is we should hold fast to the prophetic Word because it's light in darkness. Right? We should hold fast to the prophetic Word because it's light in darkness. Point two, we should hold fast to the prophetic Word because it originates from God. We should hold fast to the prophetic Word because it originates with God. Okay, so point number one, the prophetic Word is light in darkness. Look at verse 19 with me again, please. There Peter says, and we have the prophetic Word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Now, maybe it might be helpful if we break it down and begin with asking, who is even the we here? Right? And we have the prophetic Word more fully confirmed. Well, in order to understand, I think it's helpful if you look back to verse 16. Right? Look back to verse 16, right? Because this is all a part of one pericope here that Peter is speaking and giving to us. So in verse 16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 18, "We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain." And so when we get to verse 19, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention." Who is the "we" there? Right? It's the apostles that Peter says have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which he says, "You then would do well to listen to." Next, though, what does Peter, though, mean by the prophetic word then? Well, to better understand that, look at verse 20. In verse 20 he says, "Knowing first of all that no prophecy of Scripture comes from one's own interpretation." Now that then prophetic word, which Peter calls the prophecy of Scripture, could mean all the writings then of Scripture, right? It could mean the Old Testament Scriptures. But I think Peter could also be narrowing it down, actually, and be speaking of Old Testament prophecies concerning the fulfillment of future things. Remember that the New Testament is concealed in the Old Testament, and the Old Testament is being revealed in the New. And so Peter's point is that what was written in the past, right, those things that would take place, have been more fully confirmed for them as being true. But by what, does Peter say? By what? The transfiguration. Right? What came right before this? Right? He's describing the transfiguration. And so what Peter's saying is that the transfiguration, which we were eyewitnesses to, where we beheld the glory of the Son of God, that glory which was a pledge of future glory that He was going to come in to judge and to save the world, provided confirmation to the prophecies of Scripture. Right? That they were true. And remember, it's important to always consider the context of the letter. Right? Because we can make what he's talking about be about a whole bunch of different things. But remember what he's arguing against in the letter. That's important to and helpful for us to understand our present passage. Right? Look at chapter 3. Jump ahead to chapter 3 real quick. And look at verse 4. Right, because you'll say, well, how does the transfiguration more fully confirm the prophecies of the Old Testament concerning not just Jesus' coming, but His second coming? Well, look at the argument that Peter's making in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4. "They will say, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of the water and through water by the word, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept into the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly." Right? And so we see that a part of Peter's argument then is this, is the transfiguration that I just described for you, that I beheld with my eyes, confirms the apostles' interpretation of the Old Testament prophecies, which is that there will be a future coming of Christ in judgment and salvation. As one author puts it, "By virtue of their witness to the transfiguration and specifically to the divine voice," remember, the Father says, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased," "the apostles have confirmation of the prophetic word in its affirmation of Jesus as the exalted Son of God who will return in judgment." And think about that, though. Right, think about that. having that more fully confirmed, should that not then affect your living? Right? Knowing that Christ is coming again, that there will be a time in which He descends to judge and to save. Should that not affect our living? It does so for the ungodly. I mean, we'll read about it later in chapter 2. But for those false teachers who deny the second coming of Christ, guess what? They live like He's not coming back as well. Right? If they live as they believe, should not we live as we believe? Right? We believe Christ is coming again to judge the world in righteousness. Right? To cast all those who in utter rebellion have rejected Christ and denied Him, if not even in word, but in deed. Right? Shouldn't we make our calling and election sure, as Peter said back in 1 Peter? Right? By living in a way that truly shows the world that we believe He's coming back. Right? That it's not a fairy tale, it's not a fable, but that He will return. This is why then we should care about what the Word has to say. Believe it. Live according to it, holding fast to it in our hearts, knowing that the Lord will return. This is why Peter, though, says, you will do well to pay attention. Because the Word of God is fully, completely, totally reliable. Right? I mean, think about all of the prophecies that have already been fulfilled. I mean, let's just take a few of them. In Genesis 3:15, a son would be born of a woman to come and crush the head of the serpent. Galatians 4:4, right? What happens? Right? In the fullness of time, God sent forth the son born of a woman. Right? Galatians 4:4, fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. Or think about Isaiah 7:14. The Lord will give you a sign. He says this, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel. Well, Matthew chapter 1, verses 21 to 23, what are we told? The angel tells Joseph, who is betrothed to Mary, what? She will bear a son. You will call His name Jesus. He will save His people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call His name Emmanuel. Or think about Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Right? That out of Bethlehem will rise up a ruler of Israel. What are we told in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1? That Jesus is born where? In Bethlehem. In the days of the reign of King Herod. But what I also, though, want us to consider is this. You know, think about a text like Isaiah chapter 13, verse 6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near, as destruction from the Almighty will come. Well, think about what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2. He writes the saints, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed by a spirit or spoken word or a letter seeming to come from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Right? This issue is prevalent. Turn back to 2 Peter chapter 3 and look with me starting at verse 10. Right, we'll see that this is what Peter is dealing with. In verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, or the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt away as they burn. Right, what's Peter then saying to us? Scripture's never been wrong. It's always reliable. It always tells us the truth. Look at the fulfillment of all these prophecies. And be sure that the prophecy concerning the second advent of Christ and His coming again in judgment and salvation will happen. And we know it. In part, not just because the prophecies of the Old Testament tell us it, but because the Transfiguration confirmed it. For there we beheld the glory of God which was a pledge of His coming again in glory as He returns to do that which is prophesied. And so, brothers and sisters, because the Word is true, because God is always right in what He says, because He is faithful in His Word, because His prophecies always come to pass, then we must be those who heed it and hold fast to it. Because that prophetic Word is what, Peter says, this really gets to the heart then of point one, is it's a lamp shining in a dark place. Right? That's what Peter says the Word of God is, a lamp shining in a dark place. Have you ever been in your home in the evening time and all of your lights have gone out? Right? And what tends to happen? Right? Everyone kind of, you know, panics. What's happened? You're looking for candles and matches. You're looking for a flashlight. And as you do, you're, you know, stubbing your toe. You're hitting your head. You're running into one another. Right? You're just blindly walking around. But isn't that spiritually how it is for the world? Right? The world is a dark place. How so? In the sense that everyone is blind, right? They're walking around, the blind leading the blind. Right? Nobody knows where they're going, why they're going, where they're going, what they're going to find when they get there, unsure, uncertain about all things. It is that darkness then, that dark place that really characterizes though this age, doesn't it? If you remember just from the reading of the Gospel this morning, right, what does Paul say to the churches of Galatia? That Christ has come to deliver us from the present evil age. And so it's this present evil age, it's this world, this sin-cursed world that is the dark place. Right? This is the dark place. It's an age of darkness, an age that hates the light who is Christ. Now, as we think, though, about this dark place, as we think about the darkness of this world, I think that there are various sorts and kinds. Right? As we think about it, there's the darkness of sorrow. Think about what we experience in a sin-cursed world. There's the darkness of sorrow and calamity and trouble. Right? Scripture, you can look throughout the Psalms. It calls sorrow darkness. We can think about what we experience in this dark place, the darkness of ignorance. Right? All of us suffer from the darkness of ignorance, right? A lack of knowledge, right? And apart from Christ, right? We lack all true knowledge of spiritual things. There is the darkness of iniquity. I mean, even Scripture in the book of Romans, it calls sin the work of darkness. Right? There is the darkness of death. The darkness of hell, right? We're told that the ungodly at the end will be cast into eternal darkness where there will be torment forever and ever. Right? And all of us, we're subject to that darkness. All of us were a part of that dark place. And we walked in it blindly, not knowing that we were in darkness. Right? Darkness can't see itself. And darkness is what we always knew. Rather, only light can see darkness. Only light can expose darkness. Right? This is why Paul says in Ephesians 5:13, but when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. And what is that light that does it? What is that light that makes things become visible? Well, it's for the Christian. It is the knowledge of Christ that we find through the Scriptures. It is the light of the knowledge of Christ that He provides as He entered into the world in order that He might save it. And now we see, don't we, how that light shines in this dark place. Right? We see how the light of Christ shines in the world, in the life of believers. Right? How Jesus, as the light of the world, quiets the hearts and the minds of His people, bringing peace and comfort in the midst of our sorrows and our troubles and our calamities. Right? It is the light of Jesus who brings knowledge to those who were at one time ignorant. It is the Word of God, we're told, the commandment of God in Psalm 19 that enlightens the eyes. Right? So the Word of God is enlightening to the Christian. And think about even what James says. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives it. Right? The light of Jesus now allows us, right, to see things clearly. It is that light of Christ also, though, that shines forth in the darkness of our iniquity as well. Right? It is Christ who has exposed our sin to us, but it is also Christ in the believer's life who expels it from our heart, as He has come to save us from it, as He has come to conquer, and He has conquered sin and its power over us. It is Jesus, the light, who comforts our souls as we think about even death. Right? For the Christian, no longer is death a punishment, but rather death is a blessing. Right? It's a passing from the sin-cursed world to a perfect one. Right? It's Jesus, the light of the world, who also comforts and consoles His people that we now know, because He has bore the penalty on our behalf, that we will never know of that second death as well. It will never come near to us, for there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so for all of these reasons, we would do well to pay attention to and hold fast to the prophetic word. Right? Because it guides us in this life. It shows us what we are to believe. It tells us how we are to live. It tells us where we are going. It shows us how to get there. So there is nothing more sure than that word, is there? Think about it. Things that people are sure of, they hold fast to, don't they? Right? Things that people are sure to, they hold firmly to. But the things of this world aren't sure, are they? I mean, think about it. There is no amount of money and riches that can make one sure. I mean, think about it. Job lost everything he had in a flash. Pleasures are not sure. They come and go. And ultimately they leave empty, as we've seen by the life of Solomon. Honor isn't sure in this world, is it? One day, you're highly esteemed by your peers, and the next, they've lost all esteem for you. And now you are just an object of disdain. Sadly, friends are not sure in this world. People that you thought were your friends can quickly turn their backs and betray you. Maybe more sadly, family is not sure in this world. Your life isn't even sure in this world. Right? None of us know when we will leave this world. There is no sureness in any of these things. And yet, brothers and sisters, why do we set all of our hopes and all of our affections then upon these things that are not sure? There is only one thing that is sure, and that is the Word of God. Right? This is why we must pay careful attention to it. Now we might ask the question, though, okay, I'm a Christian, I've been a Christian for 10, 20, 30, 40 years. How long must we hold fast to the Word? Well, Peter tells us in the text, actually. Right? Peter says it's a lamp in darkness until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Now you might say, what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, we said darkness characterizes what? This age. This sin-cursed world. And so Peter says we need to pay attention to the prophetic word and hold fast to it as long as this world exists. Right? As long as we are living in this age, as long as we are here in anticipation waiting for the dawning of the return of Christ. Right? So that dawning that he's speaking about is really the day of the Lord, the return of Christ. Right? As long as we live in this world, we need to be guided by the Word of God, because we live in a dark place. Right? A dark place that's always going to be seeking to drag us back into it. To drag us back into darkness. Right? And there's so much confusion going on in the world. So much changing of morality in the world. Right? This is why we need to hold fast to this for as long as we live in this sin-cursed world. This needs to be what guides us in everything that we do in this world. Now, why will we not need it, though, when that day dawns, when the morning star appears? Well, because we'll be taken out of this sin-cursed world. Right? All sin will be removed. And we'll be living in the light of Christ's perfect presence. And so the prophetic word will no longer be needed because all that was prophesied about will have finally arrived. That day is described as a time when the morning star rises in your hearts, though. This is probably alluding to Numbers 24, verse 17, which says, "A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." Here talking about, ultimately, Jesus. And so Peter's point is that when the day dawns, when Christ returns, when the morning star appears, there will be no more need for the prophetic word to guide you in this sinful world, because you will have been removed from it. And as Peter tells us in chapter 3, because this world will have been burned up, right, dissolved, and we will be now in a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth. And when that day comes, then also what will happen? Right, we will have the enlightenment of the morning star himself will be shining among his people. Right, so our hearts will be fully enlightened, will be fully filled up with all of God's grace. And so that prophetic word will no longer be needed. But someone might say, well, why should anyone believe this? Right, just because Peter said it? Right, someone might say, well, the Bible's written by men. Men err, even if they don't err in one aspect, they might err in the interpretation of Scripture. Right? So how do we know that this can be trusted? Well, this is the argument then that Peter goes on to deal with in verses 20 and 21, in telling us why we must trust everything contained in the Word and believe that it's infallibly reliable. And so this leads us to point number two, our final point this morning, which is we should hold fast to the prophetic word because it originates with God. Look at verse 20. First, what does Peter say there? Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Now, I think that there is a big misunderstanding in broad evangelicalism, and that is kind of the idea that it can just be me and my Bible. Just be me and my Bible in my home, and I can rightly interpret Scripture, and that my interpretation of Scripture is right and valid in what God meant, right? Because I have the Holy Spirit and I am allowed to interpret Scripture how I want to interpret it. Well, that's not true. That's not the case. And Peter tells us this in verse 20. Right? That's the very thing he's attacking these false teachers for doing. Right? They are interpreting Scripture in a way to suit themselves apart from the church. They're doing so resisting the proper interpretation which is given by the apostles by the Holy Spirit. Right? Peter says that this is what they are resisting. The Old Testament prophecies then are not a matter of personal interpretation. It's not just me and my Bible and I can interpret Scripture however I want. But they have already been authoritatively interpreted by the apostles, because what is recorded in the New Testament is the authoritative interpretation of all of the Old Testament prophecies. And so it's not for our own personal interpretation to discover what we believe the Old Testament prophecies are, but rather to hold fast to the interpretation that the inspired authors give to us concerning those prophecies. Right, that's why Peter goes on to say in verse 21, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Spirit." Right, his point is that not only does Scripture originate with God, but the interpretation of the prophecy of Scripture originates with God as well. Not with man, with God. Yes, men spoke. They even spoke with their own personalities and with their own style. But what they spoke came from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Right? That's why Paul can say in 2 Timothy 3:16 that Scripture is breathed out by God. Now, some might question, well, how does that actually work, though? You say it comes from God, but man writes it. How can man be a part of anything and there not be errors? Well, this is where we have to understand what we're talking about when we're talking about the work of God and the work of man in the recording of Scripture. Right? When we think of the apostles, as we think about Peter, for example, we are not to think of Peter as like a reporter. You know, he's just maybe looking at things and recording, as a reporter would do, kind of what's happening on the scene. Right? Neither are we to think about the apostles, right, the authors of Scripture, as people who are merely giving us a message about God. And maybe a message about God and their own personal experience that they've had with God. Right? But rather, the Scriptures, as both Paul and Peter tell us, are actually, right, God's words to us. Right? They are God's words to us. The Bible, then, is not man's speech. Right? The Bible is God's speech. Right? That is what it is. For this reason, Heinrich Bullinger says that we must trust the Word completely. For God Himself naturally speaketh truth. He is just, good, pure, immortal, eternal. Therefore it followeth that the Word of God also, which cometh out of the mouth of God, is true, just, without deceit, without error or evil affection, holy, pure, good, immortal, and everlasting. And so, though, how does one get to an infallible Word, although written by men? The answer then would be the doctrine of inspiration. Right? That's what Peter's describing then in verse 21. And this doctrine teaches that the Holy Spirit spoke by the mouths of men. Right? They were the instruments of God. But the Holy Spirit had a direct influence upon the writers and their faculties, whereby they inwardly conceived and outwardly communicated God's Word to God's people. In fact, it shouldn't surprise us. Jesus told us that this is what would happen in Scripture. Perhaps we haven't thought about it this way before when we've read these passages, but this is exactly what they intend to mean. John chapter 14, verse 25 and 26. These things I have spoken to you, being yet present with you, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring to remembrance whatsoever I have said. I know a lot of times that passage is used for so many things. But he's talking about bringing to remembrance the things that they were taught that they might record them in Scripture. Or think about later in John chapter 16, verses 12 to 14. Jesus says this to the disciples, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak of His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will declare to you the things that are to come. He recorded for us in Scripture things that are to come. Sinclair Ferguson said of these words of Jesus, that these words constituted a specific promise to the apostles that found its fulfillment in the writings of the New Testament Scriptures. Right, when Jesus says, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit who's going to remind you of things that you might write them down or communicate them to my people, what he was talking about was sending the Holy Spirit to remind them of the things for which they were to write and record the New Testament Scriptures. And think about it, through all of Scripture, has anyone spoke for God without God's words being spoken? You say, what do you mean by that? Let's just take a couple examples. All right, think of Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 9. What is Jeremiah told? I have put my words in your mouth. All right, Jeremiah just didn't one day say, I'm going to be a prophet and go speak. No, he spoke, and when he spoke, it wasn't his own message. It was the words of God. Right, think about Moses. Exodus chapter 4, verse 12. I will be with your mouth and teach you what to say. Right? And so even when we think about inspiration, it's not concepts or ideas that are inspired, but it's the very words themselves that are spoken that are inspired. These very specific words. So though the words are written by men, they are not words that come from men, but words that come from God. And we see that too also in Scripture as well. If you think about it, we're told that some authors actually recorded things and didn't even understand what they were writing. Right? It demonstrates that they are being carried along by the Holy Spirit as they write. It doesn't even matter if they understand it or not, because it's God's words they're writing down, not their own. This is what, though, has been called then, you might say, verbal inspiration. Right? Verbal inspiration. And that it's the very words themselves, every jot and tittle that is inspired by God. Now, when we think, though, about the authors, we're not to think about them as some sort of like puppet. Now, maybe sometimes you see commercials, people are like, you know, hypnotized and their eyes in the, you know, some cat, you know, the eyes and he just follows everywhere. Like that's not what happened to the New Testament writers. They just weren't like hypnotized, taken over, the eyes spinning, arms, you know, not moving, and just being forced to do things by the Holy Spirit. Right? Sure, the Holy Spirit worked in their minds, worked in their hearts, worked in their tongues, worked in them what it was to be said. Right? Governed their thinking, governed the writing process, but did not remove their humanity, right? And that is then what is the result, or that's what resulted in the Word of God, right? There is a concurrence that went on in the recording of Scripture, right? God acted and man acted, right? And there is no contradiction there, right? Man in his humanity wrote according to his own personality and style, and yet God worked upon the faculties and mind and thoughts of man in such a way that he only recorded God's Word. That's what resulted in Scripture. And so what is the extent of inspiration? Well, then all of Scripture. Right? Every word is God-breathed. I mean, think about it. As I breathe this sentence out now, these are my words. Scripture is God-breathed. So although man recorded it, it is breathed out the mouth of God, and so they are His words. And as a result, though, what does that mean for us? That the Bible alone has divine authority. Right? That the Bible is what we must live under and be governed by above all other things. Everything is tested against Scripture, and Scripture tested against nothing. It is this book also then that we must declare and call all people to declare. It is this book also, though, that has divine sufficiency to inform us in our faith and in our practice. Right? You want to know what you are to be doing? You want to know what your purpose is? You want to know how to live for the glory of God? You want to know what it means to live as someone whose citizenship is in heaven? You want to know what it is to have faith and obey? It's all found in Scripture. You want to know what God delights in? It's all found in Scripture. The Bible also then has divine necessity. I mean, think about it. This world is described as the dark place. There's darkness all around us. We live in a present evil age. Right? We need Scripture. There is a divine necessity for Scripture that we might be able to combat the spirit of this age. That we might not fall into the confusion of this world. That we might not be led into sin, but be able to discern those things. How? Well, by the Word of God, what He has given to us. It is this Bible that also has unity in Christ. It is a book that unveils a unified message that all people need to hear, and that is that salvation alone is through Jesus Christ. It is this book then that is our infallible guide, because it does not originate with man, but with God. And so there is nothing more soul-nourishing to the Christian than the book. Right? Nothing more excellent for the Christian than the book. Nothing so sanctifying, right, than the Word of God. And so we return then to the question that we began with. What is it that guides you through life? Is it man's creation? Is it man's innovation? Or is it the Word of God that doesn't originate with man, but rather originates with God? If you're unsure about which one to follow, think about what has been said today. Think about which one guides to eternal security. Think about which guide provides peace in the midst of trial. Which guide of all the guides leads to glory? Which will always guide you rightly and never lead you astray? Which is a perfect and true guide? Which guide can never err? Which is most reliable and certain? Which guide is everlasting? Which guide blesses its reader and hearer? Of only God's Word do we read, the grass withers, the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. May we continue then throughout all of our days to hold fast to it. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that we do not have to fall into the delusion of all the various guides this world offers us to eternal happiness and right living in a blessed life, but rather You have given us the infallible guide, which is Your Holy Scripture. We thank You, Lord, that You have allowed us to see with eyes of faith, that You have transferred us out of the domain of darkness and into Your marvelous light. We thank You that You have revealed such truths to us that are contained in Your Scripture, not only faith through Christ alone is the way of salvation, but even Your call to faithful obedience, Lord, in the way to that, the desire for our sanctification, and what are the means through which we are sanctified. We thank You that You do not leave us in the dark, that You do not leave us confused or frustrated, but rather You provide for us everything that we need for faith and godliness in the Word. And we pray, Lord, that You would help us to see that You would help us to cling to it, to live by it, and to hold fast to it all the days of our life. And we ask these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen.